Next week, we begin a new sermon series for the season of Advent, as we typically do, but this morning, we'll spend another Sunday in the Gospels with Jesus, with our beloved, as he is described for us in the Gospel of Mark. Listen carefully now to God's word as it comes to us this morning from Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. Beloved, remember, God's word is more precious than gold. It is the most valuable thing in your life. It is more precious even than much fine gold. Indeed, God's word is sweeter than honey. It is to be desired above all things, for it is sweeter than the honeycomb. Listen now. Mark writes and says, "He, that is Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as Jesus passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table, that is, as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true. And it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, you caused all the Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant us now to hear this portion of your word and to read, mark, learn, and even inwardly digest it, that we might evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. John Calvin, that great theologian of the Protestant Reformation, began his greatest work, the Institutes, his life's work, really, with these simple words. It's a famous sentence. "Nearly all the wisdom," Calvin says, "that we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves." True knowledge, according to Calvin, is found in knowing God and knowing yourself. And both matter, both are required, both are actually necessary. Where the dependence of one upon the other, Calvin says, is difficult to tease apart. They're so interconnected. But significantly, and modern readers sometimes miss this point, what Calvin meant by knowledge of self is not something that you discover by taking a multitude of personality tests, not even those cool ones on the internet that will tell you in 15 questions what Lord of the Rings character you might be. That's not the kind of self-knowledge that Calvin is talking about. No, what Calvin means by knowledge of self is that each person, if they are to know God, must first honestly assess and know, understand their own depravity, their own errors, their own sinfulness, their own desperate need for God's grace and mercy. Calvin puts it this way just a few sentences later in his Institutes. He says, "We cannot seriously aspire to know God before we begin to become displeased with ourselves." We cannot begin to know God until we become displeased with ourselves. Jesus, of course, makes a similar point when he tells the parable that we read this morning about the Pharisee and the tax collector, how the Pharisee was deluded, blinded to himself. He thought he was better than other men, but the one who knew God is the one who beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Or, as Jesus puts it in our text this morning, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Or those who think they are well, I think is the implication, who are deluded into believing that they are well. "Those who are well have no need of a physician," Jesus says, "but those who are sick," or those who know, are aware of their sickness. I came, not to call the righteous, but sinners. What Calvin is saying and what Jesus is saying is that one of the most fundamental questions in all of your spiritual life is this one: do you know yourself well enough to know that you are a sinner? Do you know that you are desperately sick and need a physician to be healed? Is that your baseline assumption of who you are? Is it really how you see yourself? Many of us in this room probably can quote Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Many of us know even that the T in TULIP stands for total depravity. But do we know the depravity of our own hearts? Do we actually believe that we, outside of God's grace, are depraved? Do we number ourselves among the sinners? Now, perhaps at first all this talk of us being sinners is a little depressing. I don't mean it to be that way, really, because our text this morning is actually showing us the freedom and the good news of knowing ourselves to be sinners. Indeed, one of the things our passage this morning shows us, it is that we have to know ourselves to be a sinner in order to follow Jesus. Our passage begins this morning. Jesus was out by the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Now, to fully understand what's going on here, to fully understand the scandal and the provocative nature of Jesus calling a sinner like Levi to follow him, to be one of his disciples, we have to consider for a moment what it meant to be a tax collector in the first century. It was not possible to be clear in any way to be an honorable tax collector in first century Israel. This is why your profession, actually, if you were a tax collector, was actually much closer to being a state-sanctioned kind of mob boss than someone who filled out forms and checked spreadsheets. This is how it worked. If you were appointed tax collector in a certain region, the government required you to raise a certain amount of money from those people. Levi apparently was a tax collector in Capernaum, near the Sea of Galilee. And let's say that his Roman overlords required him to raise 100,000 denarii, just to pick a number. Then it was up to Levi how to get that amount to the Roman coffers. And you can guess how he did it. With the power of Rome behind him, he could require whatever he wanted of those citizens in Capernaum. And if at the end of the year he raised 120,000 denarii, well, he got to keep the 20 that was left over. Rome didn't care, to be clear, as long as she got what she required, and as long as Levi didn't line his own pockets too generously as to, you know, overly anger the people. And if you didn't pay what the tax collector said you owed, Roman soldiers could come to your house and kick your door in. You see, Levi wasn't a tax collector as much as he was an extortionist. That's what the Pharisee is praying about in Luke 18. "Thank God I am not like others, like extortionists." He's talking about tax collectors there. Levi had the power to do violence to those who did not give him what he wanted, and presumably he used it. But of course, Levi's profession came with a substantial cost, a social cost. to be specific. Levi may have been rich, but man, there wasn't any question about his status as a sinner. He was ostracized from normal Israelite society. He was not invited to their parties. You can imagine why. He was not asked to come to their weddings. His circle of friends were men and women like himself, the corrupt, the violent, those who made their living by sordid means. And this is the man, this is the sinner to whom Jesus says, "Follow me." And he gets up and he follows him. Why did Levi do this? Why did he give up his wealth and connections and status? Why did he throw it all away to follow Jesus? Levi, of course, is the alternative name for Matthew, the writer of this gospel, or another gospel in the scriptures. I think the fundamental answer is that he was not deceived about who he was. How could he have been? He was reminded of his sinfulness, of his status as an outsider every day. To use Calvin's language, Levi knew himself and he was displeased. And when forgiveness and grace was offered to him, he leapt at the chance to take it. Now, hopefully, we don't all have to enter into a life of corruption and sordid living as much as Levi did to realize that we too are sinners. Hopefully the Spirit will be gracious to us and reveal our hearts to us before we ruin our lives the way he did. But if we are going to be free to follow Jesus, we have to start here where Levi did. We have to know ourselves as a sinner. This passage, interestingly, also shows us that knowing ourselves as sinners also enables us to sit down and eat with other sinners, to keep company with other sinners who have been called and loved by Jesus. Here's what I mean. Verse 15 tells us what takes place after Levi follows him. What happens next is that Levi throws a party at his house. And there are some new people at his party this time. It's not just all the other tax collectors at their little party. Now Jesus is there too, and his disciples. These were the people who were at this party because those notorious sinners were the only friends that Levi had. That's important for us to see in this text. No one else was coming to this party other than Jesus' disciples and Jesus and notorious sinners, because notorious sinners were the only people who would hang out with Levi, who would come to his house. Here's how verse 15 puts it. And as Jesus reclined at table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I love this verse, this description of this party at Levi's house. Levi was there and his friends, the tax collectors and sinners, were there. And right in the middle of them was Jesus. And with Jesus were the group of disciples he'd gathered so far, Peter and Andrew and James and John. And they're all eating together, all reclining at table with one another, relaxing and eating and drinking and laughing and telling jokes and stories and singing. Now just think about this for a moment. Before Peter and Andrew and James and John were disciples of Jesus, they had a profession, right? They were fishermen. And they worked hard as fishermen. They rose in the dark. They got their ships out on the Sea of Galilee. They fished until they caught what they needed. They cleaned their stuff, you know, everything. Like, it was so much work. But who did they pay their taxes to? I think it's pretty likely it was Levi, who was the tax collector. Because remember, where does the Lord find Levi? Sitting by the sea near the town of Capernaum, where Peter is from, where Peter goes out on the Sea of Galilee in a former life. I think it's very likely that Levi was the very same tax collector that not until long before this used to oppress and extort these very same fishermen out of their hard-earned money. And now here they all are, reclining at a table together, eating and drinking in a way they never had before. How is this possible? How did James and John and Peter and Andrew put up with this? How did they put up with the offense of sharing a table with Levi? I think the only answer is this: they had begun to understand themselves also to be sinners as well. And that knowledge was setting them free to sit at table with other sinners. To use the language of Jesus' parable from Luke 18, Peter and Andrew and James and John had begun to be different than the Pharisee, to learn that they were in fact not like the Pharisee who said, "I'm not like other men." No, they realized that we are like other men. I am like Levi. They had begun to learn that compared to God's holiness, they were fundamentally no different from those who were extortionists, those who were adulterers, those who were unjust. And that in the end, there wasn't a whole lot of difference fundamentally between themselves and someone like Levi. And so they gladly went to Levi's house and ate his food and drank his wine, even though he had probably stolen their money to buy it. Now look, I know there is no more exquisite pleasure in life than comparing yourself to someone else and deciding that that person is a worse sinner than you are. There's a reason we do that. It's because it feels good. But my friends, to live in this way is nothing more than a delicious form of self-deceit. A delicious form of self-deceit that turns out to be really exhausting and unsustainable in the end. It actually eats you up from the inside when you live that way. Because when the Titanic sinks, it doesn't matter whether you have a wonderful first-class suite or whether you are with all the impoverished ones in the bottom. The water is just the same when the boat sinks. And your only way off this sinking ship, to play this metaphor out a little more, that is the human condition, is if you realize that there will be people in the lifeboats whose sins may be more obvious than yours, which doesn't necessarily mean they're worse sinners, only that they are a little more obvious about it. But there are going to be people like that with you, saved out of the ship. And it doesn't make any difference either way, because apart from God's mercy, everyone is going to the bottom of the ocean. But friends, this passage doesn't only show us that to know we are a sinner is what sets us free to follow Jesus. It doesn't only show us that to know that we are sinners is what sets us free to eat at table with other sinners. This passage also shows us that when we know that we are a sinner, we are actually invited to eat with Jesus himself. The end of this passage is striking, I think, in its starkness. Mark tells us that when news of the party at Levi's house got around, the Pharisees showed up and started asking questions. Here's how Mark describes it. He says, "And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Yeah, parenthesis, we would never do this, right, is the implication. This is horrible. He calls himself a rabbi. He's teaching in the synagogues. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Now, we don't have time this morning for a detailed discussion about the Pharisees, but suffice to say that the Pharisees were the group in Israel at this time who were most confident about their own righteousness. The Pharisees were pretty sure of their own track record when it came to the keeping of God's law. They had good, decent jobs. They were not tax collectors, to be clear. They were well respected in the community. They mowed their lawns and they decorated tastefully. They had strong opinions about right and wrong. They were, in other words, if we're honest, a lot like us in many ways. And they were very concerned. Very concerned. You love this thing, people are very concerned. They're very concerned about the kind of company Jesus was keeping. They were very concerned about the feast he was starting to host. to eat with fishermen, I mean, that's one thing. But tax collectors and sinners, I mean, that's another. And in response to their objections, their accusations, Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This question becomes a litmus test of what you need to understand about yourself if you are going to receive the ministry, the healing of Jesus. You have to know that you're sick. You have to know that you need to be made well. If you want in on this meal, Jesus is saying, if you want to sit at my table, you have to first understand yourself to be sick, to be a sinner. That there is actually no fundamental difference at all between you and every other sinner, including tax collectors. It's crucial to see that this short text contains not just one invitation to follow Jesus, but two. Jesus is calling both Levi, the tax collector, and the Pharisees who are criticizing him to come and sit at his table, but only one of those parties responds. And the one who responds is the one, this is what I want you to see, he's the one who actually knows his own heart. He's the one who is displeased with himself. He is the one who knows more than anything else that he is a sinner. Friends, this morning, this invitation to the table that is at the heart of the kingdom of God still stands, right? Because this meal here in Mark 2 is not just a random meal. This is a feast in Mark 2 that is rich in its symbolism. It's part of the story of the scriptures, which is the story of God's feast with his people. It has its roots all through the Old Testament, all the meals shared between God and man. It is a feast that points forward to the Last Supper that Jesus would share with his disciples before his death. A feast that points forward to the supper that we share, the meal that we share every Lord's Day in the Lord's Supper and Holy Communion. A feast that points forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all the same feast. But let's get one thing straight. The only kinds of people who are invited to this feast are sinners. There are no other kinds of people who can come. Only those who know themselves to be sinners are welcome at the feast that Jesus prepares. And that means at this feast there are people who are embarrassing and awkward and beautiful and strange and difficult. At this feast, there are men and women who have tried to be good. They've tried so hard. But finally, they've discovered that they can't do it. They can't. In fact, that they fall short every day. And there are other people at this feast who have known they haven't even barely tried, actually. They went a long time in their lives where they didn't try at all. In fact, they've wasted whole sections of their lives running away. They're there too. There are those who have committed adultery at this feast. There are adulterers here. And they're sitting right alongside the maritally faithful. It's scandalous. There are former thieves. And there are the people who had their money stolen from those same people at the same table. There are those at this feast who have abused alcohol or drugs or any other substance you can name. There are liars and cowards, and there are those at this feast who are overwhelmed with fear. At this feast, there are people who drink too much, who lust too much, who struggle with vanity and pride and anger. There are hypocrites at this meal, and the rest of them are just not yet fully understand how hypocritical they actually are. In other words, friends, the people at this feast are a lot like us. They're a lot like me. They're a lot like you. They're sinners. And they know it. And they don't just give lip service to that title. They know it's true. They know it's a true description of who they actually are before God. They know that they don't actually even really understand fully their own sin. But they trust they'll see it better one day, that God will show it to them. Remember, beloved, the words of the Apostle Paul. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. This is what it meant for Paul. Surely, the most mature of all the Christians alive, possibly, at that point in the world. This is how he describes himself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But ironically, everyone at this feast is having the most amazing time. Do you know why? They're actually relaxing. They're not trying to hide anything anymore. They're laughing freely. They're enjoying their food and their wine. They've stopped playing those silly games of comparison and who's a worse sinner and who's not and who's going to be better off in the end. The people at this feast are experiencing the freedom that comes only when you know you are welcome not because of who you are, but because of the one who has welcomed you. And that because of that, there is nothing that can go wrong at this meal. They can't blow it. They aren't worried about what person they're sitting next to or what that person is thinking about them being there. In fact, they're not really thinking much about that kind of thing at all. Because the people at this feast are not just men and women and children who know they are sinners. They know something else about themselves as well. They know that they are sinners who are loved by Jesus. They know that Jesus, the sinless one, the Holy One of God, has looked them in the eye and peered into their hearts, has seen every terrible thing they have ever done or thought, and that he has not looked away, that he hasn't turned his face, that he has been faithful. He has taken their hand, knowing all of that, and invited them to sit down and eat at his table and be welcome at his feast. Friends, even today, the master of this feast opens his hands. He gives you these words of welcome and invitation. He says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Beloved, this is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And even now, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of your Son, for how he eats with tax collectors and sinners, even sinners like us. Give us the grace to believe these things to be true. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.